Well, congregation, we all know the government has said back to school. I don't know what the reactions have been. I think some of the mothers who had not been in the habit of committing themselves to homeschooling might be heaving a sigh of relief. The children probably have mixed feelings. Maybe there are some children that really love school. I know some of them, and they are really happy to be able to go back to school, to the classroom, and meet their friends and learn from the teacher that they love. Others might not love school that much, and maybe some of them are even saying, do we have to go back to school? Why? And we hope actually that catechism classes will start up soon, and hope you're not asking, why do we have to go to catechism? Sunday school? Young people meetings? Bible studies for the adults? I hope we're all looking forward to those things. But if you're asking why, let's listen to Asaph as he's teaching us something. In fact, when we read in the King James Version that this is called Maschil, that doesn't really help us much because it's Hebrew, so the New King James has translated it. It's a contemplation. Well, maybe that doesn't help the children much either. Well, you know what contemplation is. It's take the time to think about something. You know, that's actually a good thing to do in school. Focus your mind on what you are learning. Think about it. Actually, that's what a maschil is for. It is something that calls the church together to think about something, not to forget the things that we are to learn from this psalm. And I know that's a very good thing to do in school, contemplation. And sometimes I know when I was a young child in grade 3 or 4, and the teacher would ask me, Peter, back to work, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just thinking. Well, I have to admit that sometimes it was more daydreaming than thinking about the things that I should be thinking about. But I enjoyed thinking. Probably why I ended up in a philosophy program later in college. But that's a good thing to do. Think. Sometimes we're so busy with all kinds of distractions and devices that we don't take the time to contemplate, especially when we're hearing the Word of God. And when we're singing, and that's why Asaph made it a song, so the congregation in Israel would get together and we would rehearse these things together to the tunes and to the instrumental assistants. Hopefully they didn't play so fast that you couldn't even think about the words that you're singing. But that was the purpose, thinking about the Word of God. But why? Why is that so important? And our text tells us that the generation to come might know. The sacrament of baptism has taken place often enough in this congregation for you to know what that was all about. Now, remember, though, that's not so much about what the parents are promising and what the congregation with the parents are promising together with them as they're in the presence. But first of all, it's about what God promises. Baptism is a sign and seal of the promise of God, making a covenant with us and with our children. He promises that we would be His people. He claims us as His people, and He wants to make us His people in heart and mind and soul and life and everything what we are, that we are designed actually to give glory to God and to enjoy Him forever, and yet we're sinners. And how does He do that? Well, He makes that promise to claim us as His covenant people with our children, as His covenant children. But He promises to apply that in the way of the means. And the means He chooses is the instruction of parents. And that's why in the baptism form we have this promise that asks the parents, do you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the instructed? That means not just talking to them about it, but brought up, training, nurturing, disciplining in the aforesaid doctrine or helper, cause them to be instructed. Depending on the ability you have, you may have to delegate some of that responsibility to others to have them instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What did these parents say? They said, yes. It's a solemn promise made before the face of God, who has made this covenant with us. We said our yes word, and we made it in the presence of the church, the congregation, calling them to witness and calling them also in that baptism vow to help us and support us and pray with us. We're in this together as covenant congregation. We all have our task and our role according to our ability and opportunity. We are parents, all of us in a sense, parenting corporately the children, the covenant children of the congregation. Do you promise? God asked us. And fathers, God holds you especially responsible in the final analysis. But fathers and mothers, parents, you first of all are responsible to teach them in the aforesaid doctrine, the doctrines of Scripture, the teachings, that's what doctrine actually means, teachings of the Scriptures in the Old and New Testament, and then the articles of the Christian faith. Which Christian faith? The Reformed Christian faith, by the way, as confessed in the Apostles' Creed, because we're talking about this Christian church, not any old Christian church. The creeds, the three forms of unity, describe to us what doctrine specifically we are bound to teach. Why? Well, let's look at that a little closer. Training covenant children. The content of this training, the manner of the training, and the purpose of the training. You might say, the what, the how, and the why. Oh, Psalm 78, verse 3 to 7, teaches us, first of all, the what. We could divide that into both the duty and the content of this training. The duty is stated clearly here, isn't it? It was not something that was thought up by the reformers. It wasn't just thought up by Heinrich Bullinger, who is sometimes called the father of covenant theology, or by Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Yersinus, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, where a lot of covenant theology is woven into these lessons. It was not even just thought of by the Apostle Paul, who says, fathers, instruct your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. No, it went back a long time ago, actually, to the very beginning of history, that it was the responsibility of the fathers to teach the children. It's very specific. As God is walking with Abraham toward the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he decides to share with Abraham what he is going to do in his judgment upon the wicked cities, God says to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, for I have known him, Not just know about him. I have known him with that rich sense of knowledge implied in that Hebrew word. I have known Abraham with a distinguishing affection. I have separated him, and I have poured upon him my love, my electing love. I have known him in order, for a purpose, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You see that? God is saying, I've promised something to Abraham, that he would be blessed and all the nations of the world will be blessed on account of him and through him. But there's a way. I'm using a means. And the means I'm counting on is that through my love toward him, he is induced to command his children after him. He will command them to keep the way of the Lord. He will train them. He will instruct them. And so there is that patriarchal tradition, as we call it, that Adam passed it on to Seth, and that Noah passed it on to his children, and that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob passed it on from one generation to the next until it could be written down. It was counting on the tradition of the patriarchs. That means passing it on. Tradition. And what was passed on? Notice that in Psalm 78, verse 5, there is a specific commandment about this duty, because you might wonder, for he established, in verse 5, it says, a testimony in Jacob, that is in Israel, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That was the law he had set down. You might say, well, where did God do that? Well, you can look back at Deuteronomy in chapter 4, and you can find it. And you can see that there the Lord clearly commands the people of Israel in verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself. Actually, literally, it says, you better take good notice of your own soul and watch for the good of your own soul, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather, that is Moses speaking here, the Lord said to him, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. So you see, there it is. And what happened at Mount Horeb? Well, God made his covenant with the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt. That's why the law starts off. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why does he remind us of that? Because that was the time in which he made this national covenant with his Old Testament church. And he reminds us of that covenant every Lord's Day when we read the Ten Commandments. What happened then? God made his covenant by announcing the terms of his promises and of his commandments upon them. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Like we say at the baptism of our children, we say yes to his covenant. Like we say when we make confession of faith, we say yes to his covenant. Essentially, it's like the marriage vow. When we say yes, it's a covenant that we make in the presence of God. A solemn vow is made. So whose duty is it? It's a clear duty. It's a duty that is covenantally transacted. And it's a covenant that is voluntarily appropriated by us with our yes word. So parents, the primary responsibility of this duty that we're talking about here is yours. Yes, it is covenantally and corporately supported by the church, as in the Old Testament as well. The Levites were assigned the task of teaching, and later on in the intertestamentary period, rabbis taught in various synagogues throughout the nation that were established. And we have churches, and we have church office bearers. We have pastors and teachers who are teachers as well. And we have elders who are to instruct in the homes from house to house and to teach the congregation as well. We have the corporate covenantal effort of Christian schools where parents get together. Yes, they are parental Christian schools. They are not parochial schools. That is, they are not run by the consistory as parochial schools, because we recognize that the final and ultimate responsibility among human beings rests on the shoulders of the parents to instruct their children. They're the ones that said yes to the vow. Parents, parental schooling. Parental schooling, whether it is corporate schooling at a private school, the Christian school system, or in the home, parental education in homeschooling. Either way, the elders are responsible to make sure that the vow of baptism is carried out faithfully. And what are we to teach? What is the content of this? When we look a little closer at this text passage, and we realize that verses 1 to 5 speaks of passing on these parables and stories, these dark sayings, what is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual lesson. And so the Lord often spoke, Jesus often spoke parables, because He used these stories, and the parents of the Old Testament, they used the history. You see, that's God's story. The history of the Old Testament covenantal redemptive work of the Lord, it has lessons in it. And those lessons are to be written upon the mind and conscience of our children. We have heard them from our fathers, the Israelites are saying here, and we are to teach them to the next generation. Don't hide them from the generation to come. And then the next generation has the responsibility to teach the following generation these stories, these Bible stories. I hope that you are making clear to your children these are histories, not just myths. This is the real story, God's story of what really happened. These are the infallible stories. Make them reverence these stories, parents. And how does the psalmist summarize the message here? Well, in verse 4, we realize here that the focal point of all of these stories is telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. One old theologian called them Magnalia Dei. Well, that's Latin. When everyone spoke Latin in the academy, that was well understood. But it really is a translation of this, the praises of the Lord, the ways in which we magnify the Lord with the praising of His marvelous strength and His wonderful works that He has done. God's glory is also the goal of all His stories. The goal of all of His story is the accomplishment of his ultimate glory. That's the point. To praise God, that's why we've been made. But in this account, in the content of this education, we are to teach our children also about the attributes of God. Teach them about God. When you ask your child, okay, what did the minister talk about? About God. That's not enough, really. You know, we do need to ask a little more than that. What about God? Did you learn something about God? That he is almighty? Or that he is all-knowing? That he is all-wise? That he is amazingly gracious and merciful? The attributes of God. We are to teach them about this great God centrally. And his works, the psalmist says, his wonderful works. Yes, his work of creation. We are creationists because we believe God made everything. That has to be written in the conscience of our children, that God made everything for his glory. And he also created so much for the good of man. And we lose the sense of the meaning of life and the sanctity of life if we lose the doctrine of creation. Nothing else really is holy or sanctified or precious or worth preserving if we do not see it all comes from the hand of God. The work of his justice. God is the God of justice, and we need to understand and teach our children about the justice of God. Why did Adam and Eve get sent out of the Garden of Eden? Because God is holy, and he will not fellowship in a paradisical beauty and with all kinds of blessings and no troubles and trials with a man and a woman who have rebelled against God. He's holy. And so he sends them out of paradise and he guards the way. God is a God of justice. Why did he pour his judgments upon Egypt? Because God is a God of justice. And Pharaoh hardened his heart against the word of God. The work of God's justice is written throughout the course of history. We will not understand the thorns and thistles, the volcanoes and the earthquakes and the storms and the hurricanes and the floods. We will not understand it unless we understand the justice of our covenant God, who is holy. The work of his redemption, his saving work, surely that needs to be taught. Verse 12 speaks of it in this text psalm. We read here in verse 12, the marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. All of these are his stories, and these are the parables, you might say, the earthly stories with spiritual lessons. He separated them from the unholy and ungodly nation of Egypt. He made them a holy people unto himself. And he called them to be his holy people. And so we see the works of his saving grace, his covenant mercies. And then we can speak also of his disciplining work, because if you read throughout this psalm, you can hear about God disciplining his covenant people when they are disobedient and dishonoring him. And then we can explain through that, because God, as a loving father of his covenant people, disciplines them in order that they might learn and repent and be made holy. So also parents must discipline their children, regardless of what the government might say. Spanking is sometimes, in love and proportionately, a good thing. God spanks his people because he loves them. Hebrews 12 says he chastens every son whom he loves. And so our task is to teach these things. Teach about God and his glory. Teach about God in his wonderful works of creation and justice and salvation and his discipline. Because God's covenant has two sides, the blessing and the curses. And the ultimate fulfillment of his covenant with his covenant people will be manifest in their judgment or their redemption and salvation. But God will be glorified in his covenant because he is both just and merciful. And our task as parents is to teach all of those stories and move into the New Testament as New Testament parents and show our children all of those lines converge. They all point to Jesus and him crucified. Because we'll make no sense of the purpose, the good purpose of God in his revelation unless we point to Jesus. It all makes sense when we hear him cry, God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, because God is holy and just, and the sin that has been committed against him must be punished and his justice satisfied. That's why he died. So that God may be merciful to a hard-hearted and rebellious people such as we are. Parents, do you wholeheartedly believe these truths of the Bible? Because if you don't believe them yourself with all the conviction of your heart, you cannot teach them with conviction to your children. Well, that brings us to the manner just briefly. How are we? Verse 4 says, we will not hide them from our children. And that's one thing we need to keep in mind as parents. Because there are ways in which we can, instead of showing them to our children, hide them from them. Well, surely that is done when we neglect to teach them. Or when we take it lightly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because if you think this whole matter is a joke, your kids will not take it seriously. Teach with solemnity. Do not hide these truths by means of your own inconsistency. Be vulnerable. And confess your faults to your children. Don't brag about how you disobeyed your father. Don't joke about the way your children disobey you. Don't laugh at their disobedience. Some parents actually teach contrary to the doctrines of Scripture, because they haven't themselves been good students at the feet of the Lord as disciples of his, and they have picked up all kinds of heresies and erring doctrines and watered-down, minimizing professions of faith, and they end up giving false impressions to their children, not according to the Scriptures. And to all that are that have a godly resolve, however, they can agree with the spirit of the psalmist, we will not hide them from our children or from the generation to come. Telling them positively to believe and cherish the truths and communicate these to the children, telling them, verse 4 says, to the generation to come. These histories have to be told. And tell them with conviction, with inspiration, with excitement. The whole truth. Don't skip over it. Well, I don't like to read that part. Don't skip over the painful portions of Scripture. Because surely, indeed, it has to be age appropriate. We have to use some discretion. But eventually, be able to say, with verse 2, I will open my mouth. I won't keep my mouth shut about even the unpleasant aspects. Because it's not about whether I'm pleased or not. Some of these things are very painful. Some of these things the Scripture teaches us, however, we have to teach them. Because otherwise they will get distorted impressions. They will be making in their minds idols and false images of God. Teach them the whole counsel of God, as is the responsibility of the preachers and the elders. I will not keep silent, but I will open my mouth and speak boldly of the Lord and His wonderful works. This is our duty, even if the government forbids us to teach certain things to them. We will be faithful to God rather than man. And we must live out these truths and train the children to live them out. Congregation, are we all committed to what we said at the baptism of our children? Well, what's the goal? What's the why of this all? That the generation to come might know. Know what? Well, let me show a connection here between the content and the why. In Judges chapter 2, if we turn back to the Judges, and here we have a stage of history being told after Moses has passed away and after Joshua has died. What happened then? Well, in Judges chapter 2, in verse 8, we read now, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, much older than the generation that had died in the wilderness. It was his generation, too. They died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies. They were allowed to pass into the land of Canaan, and Joshua led the hosts of the Lord in battle to conquer the land. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance. And then verse 10 we read, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. What a sad commentary. But did you notice the connection there? They did not know the Lord. And what's the goal of all of this? Well, it's what Jesus teaches us in his high priestly sermon, you might say, there, and that prayer, that they might know thee, the only true God. He's talking about an experiential, saving, intimate, heart-rooted knowledge of God, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Saving knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is the goal of our instruction, isn't it? And notice the connection. Why didn't that generation know God? Why didn't they fear God and live for God? Because they knew not the works of the Lord. They didn't even know about God anymore. And so they did not know the Lord, who wanted to know them in that intimate relationship of special affection. God began to disown them because they had no desire to know him. What a sad commentary on the generation before. Why did they not know the wonderful works of the Lord? Because the generation before that had not told them of the wonderful works of the Lord. Congregation, let us resolve to learn the lesson from history. That's why it's called a parable. It's a story of an earthly encounter of the history with a spiritual lesson for us. God wants to save our children in the way of our parental instruction of them. That's the covenant way. How will they ever come to a saving knowledge of God if they do not even know about God? How will they ever come to saving faith in Jesus Christ if they have not had their heart and mind and conscience permeated with the knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ? What turns head knowledge into heart knowledge? It's faith. And yes, you're right. Faith is a gift of God. We need to be born again, and so we also need to teach our children that they need to be born again. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's what the church is longing for in this psalm, that they might hope in their God. We read in verse 6, that's the goal. Parents, is that what you are looking forward to? Is that what you want? Is that what you are working for? Work and pray. Work and pray. Work on it to the utmost of your ability, as you have promised, and pray. Work so hard as if it depended all upon you, and pray so hard as if you can do nothing about it. And it all depends on God, because it does. And God works in the way of you being willing to do what he has called you to do. That's the covenant way. And look at verse 21 and 22 as we flip the page over, and we see 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious, and fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. That was in connection with their grumbling and their defying God. Well, he can give water, but can he give food in the wilderness? Like, these people didn't believe that God was almighty and that he will take care of his people. He will bring them into the promised land, and that he will sustain them on the way. God was furious that they dared to even think such a thing, let alone grumble and complain and defy God with their words, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Oh, may that never be said of us, parents. That's a horrible thing. That we would reject God. Oh, we have to confess, though, if we're honest, that we fail, and that we have those moments of weak faith, and that we need to pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But may it not be said that we didn't have any faith at all in God. Oh, there is greater wrath reserved in all eternity for those who know about God but do not trust in God. Those who know about Jesus and can rattle off all the facts of the Scriptures but have not fled to Him with all the sin of their heart and the stained record of their life and entrusted themselves to Jesus to save them. And what a horrible thing it would be if we would forget God. Verse 7 uses the word, it's an awesome thing, and not forget the works of God. And if you read on through this psalm and you read Psalm 105 and 6 and 107, and you will often hear that's the up and down of the nation of Israel, and often it's because they forgot the Lord and His wonderful works. And that's why, children, you have to go to school every day. That's why we go to catechism every week. That's why we go to church every Sunday, even twice if we're able to have that opportunity. Wonderful. Let's make it three times, because we so often forget. What did the minister preach about last week? Oh, I forget. Well, isn't it great that we can come to church and we can hear His word again? And this afternoon, we're so forgetful, aren't we? And when we're reminded, then we get our focus again and we get our zeal again and we confess our sins again and we commit ourselves again to Jesus and we again can start a new week on the right foot, because the goal is to know God, to trust in Him, not to forget Him. And the goal is to obey Him, to walk in His ways. Verse 7, keep His commandments. Keep His laws. That is to say, oh, how I love Thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Thy law, Thy word is a lamp for my feet, a light upon my path. And when we again remember the Lord and His wonderful works and His commandments, we can again have the light of God on our path and we can pray for His grace. Lord, lead me in Thy ways. Teach me, O Lord, Thy way of truth, that from it I would ne'er depart. Well, just a closing thought. I'm sure by now, you, as I have to confess myself, I'm overwhelmed by the responsibility that I have. Still, as a grandparent, you still have. You're so aware that in the past you have stumbled and failed and you've been weak. But we still have this burden on our heart as grandparents, as parents, as Sunday school teachers, as single members of the covenant congregation. We're all in this together, aren't we? What a wonderful thing that many of these single people have committed themselves to teaching in covenant schools. But we all know we fail. We're weak. And the pastor, when he sits down at his desk on Monday morning and he's exhausted, he feels like a failure again. What do I preach about? And the elders have to do their family visitation. They realize how they stumbled the last time, and they have to get ready again. And the Christian school teachers may feel insufficient, and the parents, they have been feeling the weight of instructing their children, especially if you haven't been used to it. It's just too much for us, Lord. Let's face it, what we're talking about is impossible for us to carry out faithfully. And that's why we need to direct our hearts to Jesus. Because we're called to be his disciples. And he says, if you want to be my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Looking to Jesus always. Because he is the perfect teacher. We aren't. He's the perfect teacher. And as Moses prophesied of his coming, he said, he shall teach you all things. Yes, he is the great teacher. He taught with authority, and they marveled at his teaching. But then he went to heaven. Did he become less of a teacher? No, we have the stories of Jesus. We have the word about Jesus. We have the words of Jesus himself. And we have this privilege that we have it in writing, recorded for us. But when he went to heaven, he poured out his spirit with the promise, he shall bring to your remembrance all things that I have spoken to you, and he shall teach you. Oh, how we need his spirit. Lord Jesus, pour out this Holy Spirit upon us. Open the very windows of heaven. Oh, manna came down from heaven to feed the Old Testament people. Lord, give us spiritual manna. Teach us thy way of truth. Give ear, O my people, he says, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. But the teacher said, come to me, all you who labor. You're laboring at this. You're heavy burdened by it. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. And then look to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Oh, what a wonderful teacher Jesus is. And so, parents, in your work and in your prayer, bring your children to Jesus, that he may lay his hands upon them, be gracious to them, and bless them. Oh, just a last thought. Children, what about your children? My children? Yes, it may be. You grow up and you get married and you have children, and when you ask, why do I have to learn these things? So you can teach your children. Young people, think about that. God's going to come to you and ask, what did you teach your children? Oh, let's all go to Jesus and learn from him. And if you believe in Jesus, your children will know. Amen.